Amen. Ecclesiastes is a book that not a lot of people like to go through. It sort of is the downer of the Bible. It's sort of the book that when you get to it, you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm for as long as it takes me to read this, I'm going to be depressed, right? And maybe some of you just decide to skim through it really quickly because you're kind of over and over again. In fact, 53 times the author of Ecclesiastes says. It says it's meaningless. It's vapor. It is. It's vanity, depending on the translation that you have. It's in, as we've talked in the past, it's hevel. That's the Hebrew word that means smoke. It's smoke. It's something that I can see. It's there. I know it's there, but I can't grasp it. It's a conundrum. It's a paradox. And I can't understand it. And so he goes through all of this scripture explaining how things are hevel. What is hevel? And he goes through in his observations of the world. And we have to remember all the way through reading the book of Ecclesiastes that it's not so much a depressing book as much as it is a mirror being held up to the world and to ourselves as to what it looks like to put effort into things, to strive after goodness and pleasure without God. And that's really what it is. It's this mirror holding that the author of Ecclesiastes holds up in order to say, hey, look it, if you were to go about your day, if you were to go about your life, if you were to chase after the things that the world deems valuable, in the end, it all fades away. It's meaningless. It's this conundrum because honestly, it's sort of a paradox when you think about why would I chase after goodness? Why would I even be a good person if I didn't believe there was a God? Like, what motivates me in that? Why would I choose to follow the laws of the land? Or why would I choose to do these things except for that it maybe is pressure from friends and family? Maybe it's the fact that you grew up in a tribe of people that followed and this is what we do, so it's that's part of your identity. But inevitably, you come to this realization that it's pointless. It's meaningless. And so this whole idea of what the author of Ecclesiastes is writing in the mind and in the through the lens of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, what we see here is a man who is dealing with an existential crisis. Existential meaning exist, right? It's this dealing with our existence. Why do we even exist? What's the point of all of this? And we've been going through and figuring this out and kind of unwrapping what it is that the author is saying through Ecclesiastes. And today we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And we're going to start in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I'm going to hop around a little bit. But we'll have those verses up on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you, and that's fine. Now, I want to remind us of something that I did a couple of messages ago, and that's to anthropomorphize three books, the wisdom books. So we're going to give them like physical bodies, not the authors, the books, right? And we're going to give the books these kind of bodies and personalities. And so we have Proverbs is sitting in a recliner, right? Or not a recliner, like a lounge chair next to a fire, right? Whatever, camping chair, right? He's got his camping chair there, and he's got a bottle of some bubbly drink that's delicious for him. And Proverbs is sitting over there with a smile on his face. Right? And then you have Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes is sitting in a chair, and he's got two bottles of bubbly things because he's like, might as well eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, right? And he's kind of got this attitude. And then you've got Job, our brother Job, who's sitting across from Ecclesiastes and far away from Proverbs because Proverbs kind of has a hard time relating with Job. And Job is sitting over there going, And that's pretty much all he's doing. We don't even know if he has a drink. Nobody's even offered him a drink. He's just sitting there. And so he's quiet. And these guys are having this conversation. And remember, Proverbs is kind of sitting there saying, here's my observation in life. If you do good things will come back to you. He's kind of like what you hear today of karma. You know, he's kind of like, if you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding and sow seeds of goodness and do good things, and then good things will happen. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and in all of your ways acknowledge God, then he's going to make your path straight. And I think in general, he's right, and that's what Ecclesiastes is saying. Ecclesiastes is saying, in general, I think you're right. But then there are times. There are times when good people have bad things happen to them, and I watch as the wicked prosper, and it makes no sense to me. It's like the smoke of this fire. I know it exists. I know it's there. I can't grasp it. It makes no sense in comparison to what it is that you're saying, Proverbs. And Job is looking at Ecclesiastes and saying, yeah, I'm with him. Yeah, it makes perfect, I don't get it, right? And so today we're going to be talking a little bit more about this, and we're going to be talking about oppression. We're going to be talking about the idea of work a little bit, and we're going to be talking about the idea of friendship and what that looks like. So let's dive in. Verse 1 of chapter 4, and we're gonna have a nice discussion about this, I think. So, again, he's looking again at the world. And he says, again, I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed. And they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who's never been born, who's not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Okay, let's stop right there. Who's the villain? Who's the villain in this story that we've read so far? Tell me. Say it out. Oppressors, that seems right. Evil. Evil. Right? He says it right there. Better is the one who's never been born, for they've not even seen the evil. The evil is the one that's the oppressor. So we're talking about a spiritual war that's going on. Right? He's talking about an existential thing, something that's deeper than just oppressors and the oppressed. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that from this short passage of scripture that looks like it's possibly a poem or looks like it's a proverb of some kind? How might you deduct that? If you were to simply do some sentence diagramming, you might find this. Is it here? Go back. Oppression, go back. Oppression, toil, friendly. Okay, again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. What does that say? Who has no comforter? Huh? Anyone. Anyone. Do some sentence diagramming. Follow that. I talked with a pastor friend of mine, and I brought this up to him, and I said, hey, I just want to ask you this. Do you think that I'm on this? Do you think I'm reading this accurately? Because all of the commentaries that I'm reading are telling me that they're replying back to the oppressed. And I'm like, but that doesn't seem to match up with the rest of Ecclesiastes, where he's essentially saying everything is meaningless or everything is void, right? What he's saying here is He's saying both the oppressed and the oppressors have no comforter. And so who do we blame in the fact that we have oppressors and we have the oppressed? It's awful. But who do we blame? Evil. Evil. And where is that evil coming from? Where is it stemming from? It's stemming from Satan. It's stemming from the enemy. It's stemming from the fallen world itself. It's stemming from our flesh that desires and wants to go back to what was so easily entangling us, what was so nice and comforting to us. All the things that we want in this world without God bring us some sense of pleasure, some sense of comfort, some sense of peace, some sense of like acceptance, and maybe even some sense of distraction and forgetting, right? All of those things are really in search of this comfort. I want comfort. I want peace. It's evidence of a fallen world, of a broken system, of people that are desperate for a comforter. So let's look at what Proverbs might say about oppressors. Proverbs 22:16 says, "The one who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth and the one who gives the gifts to the rich both come to poverty." Right? So Proverbs is kind of in agreement then with Ecclesiastes. In terms of saying, you know, you're going to come to ruin if you're not treating people kindly. Essentially, what Proverbs wants to say is God hates oppressors. God hates people who don't bring comfort, right? But at the same time, those people who are bringing the oppression for a reason. And that reason is because they don't have a comfort of their own. And they're seeking it out through power. Let's look at Proverbs 28:3. What does it say about a ruler who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain that leaves no crops. It's embracing the evil. 28:16 says a tyrannical ruler or oppressor practices extortion, but one who hates ill-gotten gain will enjoy a long reign. He's saying in general, if you don't oppress people, if you don't treat people poorly, and instead you help, you comfort, you bring comfort to people, then you're going to enjoy a long reign, a long life. What does Job say about oppressors or no comforters? He said this, I've heard, is that Job? That's Job 16:2? Yeah. I've heard many things like these. You are miserable comforters, all of you. That's Job, sitting around the fire. Who's he talking to? All of his friends. He's talking to all of his friends. You're miserable comforters. The book of Ecclesiastes is essentially saying, listen, without the perfect peace that can come from the only one who comforts, then we will continually fall under oppression. Why? Because evil. Because evil exists. Because oppressors get hurt and they oppress. Because oppressors were oppressed, so then they oppress. And they have no comforter. And so what is it that, what's good about Jesus coming to this earth in the form of a man to set us free from all of this evil? What is good about that? Besides everything. Everything. What's good about Jesus coming? Look at John 15:26-27. John 15 says this, the work of the Holy Spirit, when the advocate comes, the advocate being the Holy Spirit, the comforter, some of your Bibles might say the comforter comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. This comforter, the work of the Holy Spirit is this comforter. When Jesus leaves, he says, I'm leaving. And Jesus was a great comfort to his disciples. He was a great comfort to even those who were lost and broken. He was a great comfort to a prostitute. He was a great comfort to a tax collector. He was a great comfort to those who otherwise would be thought of as oppressors. He was a comfort to them. He frustrated a lot of other oppressors who wanted that power and saw that he had this unique power that they couldn't obtain, and that made them angry. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says to us, he says, I'm leaving, and as I'm leaving, there's going to be this vacuum of comfort in your life. He doesn't say it that way, but he says, then I'm going to send somebody to comfort you. And the Holy Spirit enters into the church, enters into the life of the believer. And the Holy Spirit then becomes our comfort. And so Ecclesiastes is holding up this mirror saying, oppressed, oppressors, none of them have comfort. None of them have comfort. And it's better to have died. Verse 2, I declare that the dead who are already dead, who've already died, are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is the one who's never been born, who's not seen evil. The dead are happier than the living. Better is the one who hasn't been born yet. Why? Why is it better that they haven't even been born? Have you ever thought that in your mind? Maybe you're before you had kids. Maybe before you had kids, or maybe even before you're married, you thought to yourself, man, I don't want to bring kids into this world. Why? Why? Because it's evil. All right, let me tell you a fun little thing about the world, an observation. I looked among the world and saw that it was, anyway. Here's my observation. How do I know, or how do we know, that those who proclaim there is no God, okay? Those who proclaim that Christians are fundamentally evil people, family isn't really something that we should focus on. Instead, we should make movies and music, and we should delete Jesus from all media. Anytime that there is a sports figure that was like, before anything, I want to just thank my Lord and Savior. Technical difficulties. We're having technical difficulties. I don't know what's going on, but, right? Or a man is wearing a headband that says Jesus' name on it, and they blur it out in After Effects. All that stuff happens. But how do we know that built within the human, we want family, we want comfort, we want to risk bringing a child into this evil world? How do we know? There's a movie called The Quiet Place. It's a vicious movie of aliens that come, and they have really good hearing, and you have to be silent. And the main characters in it, in their real lives, are very like pro-abortion. And yet this movie actually is accidentally very pro-life. And they don't mean for it to be, I don't think. But because it's innately in us to bring a child into this evil world, why would you ever give birth? How would you even do it? And that's the premise of the first movie. This woman is pregnant and she's got to bring a child into the world. And yet these human-eating aliens, they hear the sound of humans and they come and they consume people. And yet the whole movie is about trying to bring a life into an evil world where it will eventually die. And it's all around us in humanity. Why would we bring a child into this place? It's better, Ecclesiastes says here, it's better to not even be born. Let's look at Job 3:16. Why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? Maybe you've had that thought. I mean, let's just be honest. Maybe some point in your life, you've had that thought, I wish that I had just never been born. That's a dark and hard thought. But it's human. It's very human. And it's part of our lives. It's part of some of our stories. That I just wish I never been born. This is so hard. I mean, to say that as Job is to admit that you are so tired of this life and you are desperately looking for a comforter. Desperately looking for a comforter. Have you been there? Have you been so desperate in such a dark place that you look around and say, I just need to feel something, anything. I just need touch. I need closeness. I need something. I need to know that somebody cares. We're going to skip verses 4 and through 7 because we talked about those in a couple of sermons ago. But I want to get to verse 8. Of chapter 4 in Ecclesiastes. Let's go ahead and look at that. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun, he says in verse 7. He says, there was a man all alone. He had neither a son or a brother, and there was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? He asked. Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. What's he saying there? You ever felt like that? You ever felt like that? Where you just felt, I am alone. It doesn't matter how many people are around you. I'm alone. I don't have a son, I don't have a brother, I don't have a friend that is here to help me. Nobody's looking out for me, right? Nobody's looking out for me. I feel like defenseless and nobody will care, right? You ever felt like that? Like I feel defenseless and nobody will care. Why? Because they look at me and say, you should be able to defend yourself. You should be able to comfort yourself. Loneliness is a significant thing. It is a real thing. It is something that is a paradox that is difficult for us to understand. You could be in a crowd of people. You could be at a family gathering. You could be amongst your own family watching a movie together and inside of you feel a depth of loneliness that you can't even communicate what that feels like accurately. And it's lonely. And it's dark. And somewhere in this, we have to figure out how we can find the comfort, the comforter. There's a reason why the Lord allows us to enter into these dark valleys, into these valleys where it's only wide enough for one person to walk through. There's a reason why Jesus says the road is narrow, the gate is narrow. Few walk through it. If you walk through it, it's a lonely thing. And it may be a lonely thing for you to think about the fact that you're going to stand before God alone one day. You're going to stand there with your friends as references. Jesus isn't going to be like, hey, do you have a list of references I can call? Right? He knows you from the inside out. He knows everything about us. You're going to stand there alone. And if Jesus is your Savior, if you've accepted the gift that he's given to you freely of his righteousness, not your righteousness, his perfection. If you've accepted that free gift, then he says, welcome. I love you. And you know what the beautiful thing is about that? He says that to us on this side of heaven. Welcome. I love you. I love you. And we think to ourselves, no, I have to get my stuff figured out. No, I got to get my life straightened out before I can come to Jesus. I have to learn how to pray. I have to learn how to fast. I have to learn how to do all of the right things. I have to stop cussing, or I have to stop doing drugs, or I have to stop drinking, or I have to stop all these things. No. On all of those, Jesus comes to you in the midst of all of that. Jesus didn't go to the woman at the well and say, "Hi, woman at the well, excuse me, could you get me a drink of water? As soon as you go, just make amends with all of the men that you had as husbands before. And if you could just go and like clean up your act and maybe apologize to a bunch of people, repent from all of your wrongdoings, go do that. Come back here, and then you can give me a drink of water." No, he met her in her despair. He met her in her loneliness. He met her in her brokenness. The woman went out to the well at 3 in the afternoon when no women go out to the well. No women go out to the well in the middle of the day, at the heat of the day. They go out in the morning. They go out in the evening and they gather together. There's a reason she went out there alone by herself at 3 in the afternoon. And there's a reason why Jesus knew that she would be there. And there's a reason why Jesus sent his disciples to go somewhere else so he could intimately have a conversation with her alone. And yet his disciples were like, "Wait, whoa, whoa, what are you doing? This is improper. This isn't right. This isn't the way of things. You're supposed to do things right and justly. You're supposed to do things religiously." And Jesus is like, "Hogwash. I love her. I love her. And I love her in her loneliness. And I love her in her brokenness." And it's in that where Jesus comforts. It's in that moment where Jesus' comfort transforms a person. What did she do? What did she do? She became an evangelist immediately because Jesus met her in her darkness, met her in her loneliness. He met her right in the midst of all of that filth and transformed her from the inside out. And she was like, all of a sudden willing to go and stand before all the people that she was ashamed to go and be with at the well. She went and said, come see this man who told me all of my sins and loved me anyway. That's the good news. That's the reason Ecclesiastes exists and why we look to it and say, why is this so hard? Because it's showing us humanity's mirror without God. And it's all meaningless without him. Colossians 3:22-24. Let's look at that. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and their to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as you're working for the Lord and not human masters." This idea of working, toiling, putting our effort in, why would we do it? Why should we do it? We do it because we're doing it for the Lord. See, in Ecclesiastes, it sets out that why, you know, this idea of toiling and that it's all just chasing after the wind. And then it goes into this loneliness. And then verse 9, it tells us about friendship. Verse 9, it tells us how to be a good friend. 9 through 12, it says this: "Two are better than one." And here you're going to hear a very notable verse that you've heard, and it's been on memes and it's all over the place. You'll hear it here. And so we'll get it into context here. "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves." And here it is: "A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." So, friendship, what does it look like? What did we see in there? What are three things that we can look at in there and say, this is what it looks like to be a good friend? The first one: two are better than one. If either of them falls down, what is that? Yeah, it's helping, right? It's helping. You fall down, I pick you up, right? Ryan smashes his thumb and can't nail in a nail. I can be there to help him nail the nail in and then laugh at him. I mean, take him to the hospital. You could do both. Yeah, you could do both. Yeah. Two are better than one. One falls down, I can help them. So helping is a good friend thing to do. What else? Somebody lies down, they lie down. This is talking like shepherds, people who are out in the field at night, that sort of a thing. They're laying down, they're going to sleep, it's cold. Keep warm. So warmth. So help, warmth. And what's the last one? One may be overpowered, but two, defend. 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 Right? So you can help. You can help with warmth. You can defend with warmth. Right? Those are things that you can do. You can help your friends by doing those things. And what did Job's friends do? Anybody know? Anybody remember? Job's friends get kind of a bad rap. They do. They get a bad rap. Why do they get a bad rap? Because they finished poorly. And here's where I want to tie this back into this loneliness thing. You see, you can start. Anybody can start to be a good friend. You see, Job, in chapter 2, you see Job's friends, they actually start really well. They start really well. They come to him. So here he's hurt, or he's upset, things are going badly, and they come to him. That's a good start, right? They're wanting to help. And then they empathize with him. They actually tore their clothes, and they threw ashes on themselves. They wept loudly with him. Like, so that's a good start. Like, they're empathizing with him. They're helping him. They've come to him. And then they spend time with him. They stay with him for a long period of time. And then they start talking. And they talk, and they talk, and they talk, and they talk, and they wonder out loud, and they talk out loud, and they wonder out loud, all while Job is just sitting there, like, going, okay, guys, all right, okay. And then, you know where he gets to? Job, he gets to that spot where he says, y'all are miserable comforters. You're horrible comforters. But they started well. They started well. And if you read the book of Job, you actually see God chastising each one of them for what they're saying. So we have to be careful when we're comforting our friends to not just wonder out loud and say, well, what is it that you're doing? What sin have you committed? Why is it that you're cursed? Oh, so you're lonely. Maybe it's your fault. Maybe it's your own stupid fault. Maybe you should get up off the ground and go do something. Loser. Right? Yeah, great idea. Especially you, Mark. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding, Mark. I love you. I love you. I only jest with Mark because I know him and love him. So, yes, absolutely. Job's friends, they went wrong because they started to comfort wrongly, right? But they started out really well. The goal of this is perseverance. It's stick-to-itiveness. It's sticking with your friends, right? A friend will stick closer than a brother. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. It is our job to love and to be recognized by our love. That's how people will know that we are followers of Jesus, is if we love not the world. Jesus loved the world better than we could ever love the world. It tells us we're known by our love to each other, to one another. And that's the greatest gift we could give the world, is to love each other and to love them enough to tell them about Jesus. That's a pretty powerful thing. Because without Jesus, we have no comfort, no comfort at all. He goes on to talk about wisdom. And he talks about how wisdom is better than all of the power, all of the prestige, all of the notoriety, anything that you can gather or gain, and even position or title. It's better to be a young, wise person than it is to be a foolish king, is what he says. And so in wisdom, as we seek wisdom, as we seek to understand the knowledge of the Lord and to understand what it is that he's wanting us to grasp, maybe it's this. maybe we shouldn't be so quick to judge the oppressors. Maybe we shouldn't be so quick to judge those that are fighting other people or mean-spirited because they're a person without a comforter. And so instead, pity. Show pity, show empathy, and show care and concern for them. And in your week this week, or in your time this week, as you're going about your day or as you're going about your week, and you come across a villain, somebody that you think is a villain, somebody that's an oppressive kind of personality, somebody that is mean-spirited or harsh critic or any number of those things, instead of looking at them through the lens of humanity, instead of looking at them through the lens of a world without God, maybe consider for yourself, how can I be like Jesus to this person? How can I meet them where they're at in their loneliness, in their desperation, in their darkness? And I guarantee you, you start by saying, hey, are you lonely? They will admit that they're not. They will fight tooth and nail against all of your kindness, because kindness is like heaping burning coals upon their heads. Right? Because what do they want more than anything? They want to oppress because it makes them feel powerful. Right? Jesus wants us to humble ourselves, submit ourselves to him, and he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross, which is a death for a murderer and a thief and a liar. And Jesus wants us to act like him. And comfort those who are lonely. Comfort those who are thinking to themselves, it would have been better if I just were never born. Or it would be better if I were to just die. Life would be better. It's our job to recognize and comfort those people and to love them and to love them to Jesus, to a comforter that is real, lasting. But listen, if you've never experienced that, if you've never experienced that comfort, that comfort that comes only in those darkest of moments where the only thing that you have is Jesus, it's really hard to be able to empathize with people who are in that situation. Ask the Lord to bring you comfort and peace. I'm not asking you to ask the Lord to go through really dramatically dark times. Just ask the Lord for that comfort to flow through you. The peace of God, which makes no sense to humanity, to pass through you, to be used by him as an instrument of righteousness for his glory, for his namesake, to give him all glory and credit to say, I love you, not because I personally have the ability to love you, but because I was shown great love. And so I can love you in the same way. And Jesus loves you so much. And you will recognize the oppression from the enemy when you bring up the name of Jesus in public. Absolutely, you will recognize that. And our enemy is not flesh and blood, gang. It is not against flesh and blood. It is against the rulers of this dark world. It's the spiritual forces that are against God and hate God and want to destroy his kingdom. And that is something that is a paradox, a conundrum, a thing that we can't grasp. We don't see it in the spiritual realm, but we have to know it's there. We have to know it's there. Jesus, thank you so much for this opportunity to just dive into a really heavy topic, to dive into the weight of this topic of loneliness and darkness and this desire for friendship and comfort and peace. Thank you for allowing us to wade through that really deep conversation, and to do so with joy, and to do so with gladness and peace, and to do so with a sense of harmony. Lord, I pray that if anybody here today is feeling that deep sense of loneliness, that darkness, that they wouldn't leave here today without telling somebody that they're experiencing that, that they would share each other's burdens, that they would confess that to one another so that there might be healing and there might be peace. Lord, there's nothing to be ashamed of when we are experiencing loneliness. It is just an admittance that we need you desperately. So Lord, I pray that nobody leaves here today without feeling your comfort and your peace. Lord, we give you praise and thanks. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Peace be with you. May you glorify the Lord during this next week. And